Let's open God's Word together to the Gospel according to Luke, and please find chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, by now you know what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We're walking with Luke as he gives us a beautiful picture and description of the life and ministry of Jesus. And the purpose for our walking along with Luke during these days is that we might discover what kind of a Savior we have. What is he here for? What did he do? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord and King? And we're also learning lessons about what it means to be one of his sheep. Not only lessons about the great shepherd, Jesus, but about his sheep. And so we come to another passage this morning where Luke gives us a snapshot of the life of Jesus. And this is an interesting one because it deals with an encounter with his own disciples and a special mission he has for them. And so let's read verse 9, or rather chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 6. Luke 1, I'm going to figure it out in a minute. Luke 9, 1. There we go. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, this is one of those episodes that we find recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke, if you were to compare the accounts, Luke gives us the summarized version of this encounter. If you want to read the full version of this, I would encourage you later on today perhaps to read Matthew 10, 1 through 42. There you'll get the entire episode in front of you. What we have in front of us now in Luke chapter 9 is a compressed version. And we're going to read that this is one sending out regarding just the 12, and in chapter 10 there will be another sending out of 70. And this is not to be confused with the sending of the 70. This is about the 12 disciples. And he is calling his 12 disciples to engage in a very limited mission trip. It is limited to the 12 disciples. This is not something that would apply to the wider audience of those who would follow Jesus. And in a sense, it is not applicable to us here today. I'll come back to that a little bit later. This was the first mission trip that Jesus sent the 12 apostles on. And they are to go to a limited area, only the villages of Galilee. And they are to go to a limited people, only to the Jews. And they are to go there only for a limited duration of time, because you'll see in chapter 9, verse 10, they come back very quickly. And so the Lord has a very quick and limited mission for the 12 apostles, and he sends them out, and he is going to equip them only for what they need during that limited mission. Now, have you ever stopped to wonder why there were only 12 apostles, or why were there 12 and not 11 or not 15? Why were there just 12 apostles, and why were there 12 men? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's a big and important issue. And to understand the calling of the 12 and not 13 and not 9 or 10, you have to think back to Old Testament Israel. And there's a sense in which, and only a sense in which, the life of Jesus was the life of an Old Testament man. Prior to the cross, in essence, we're still in the Old Covenant. The last prophet of the Old Covenant was the prophet John the Baptist. And his ministry unfolds and gives way to the ministry of Jesus. And at the cross and resurrection, the New Covenant is explicitly revealed. And so we need to think in some Old Testament categories. And you think about Israel. Israel. There were 12 patriarchs of Israel. There were 12 sons of Israel. And they made the composition and the foundation of the nation of Israel. And then you think about the 12 elect tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes. And again, that's Israel. That's the nation. It's made of 12 names. There are 12 patriarchs. There are 12 elect nations. And so it's just interesting that Jesus now is assembling a new Israel, a new covenant Israel. And just like there were 12 elect tribes and 12 patriarchs, there are 12 New Testament patriarchs or 12 apostles. The event that we've read about here in Luke 9 likely happened in the year 28 AD, sometime perhaps in the summer. And Jesus calls them together. And notice in verse 1, as he summons them together, he gives them power and he gives them authority. And that power and that authority is over all demons. And they have the authority to cure all diseases. So again, a very specific ministry to some specific men, to some specific people, and they are equipped with those things they will need for that mission. So he gives them power. And you'll immediately discern the fact that it is his power he gives them. They are not being sent out in their own power. They are equipped with the same power that was at work in the life and ministry of Jesus, both in healing and in teaching and in delivering. And so they have power. But he also gives them his authority, the authority to do what Jesus did. And that's the thing. They're going to go out and they're going to do exactly what Jesus has been doing. They are going to preach and they are going to heal and they are going to bring deliverance from those who are demonized. And they'll do it with the very authority of Christ. Now, think about how important it is to have both power and authority. Power without the authority to wield it is useless. And authority without the power to execute it is also useless. So he gives them exactly what they need, power and authority. Now, look, if you will, to chapter 9, verse 2, and the word sent. He sent them. And that's an important word because that's our word apostle. The word apostle means one or ones who have been sent by some authority for some purpose. And you can see they have a twofold duty that they are being sent to perform. They have the authority upon the word of Christ to do two things. And the first is to proclaim. And that's our word preach. He sends these men out as 12 preacher boys. That's what we used to call them back when I was in seminary. Preacher boys, they go out, they're just young fishermen, most of them, and they're called to preach, and they go out and they preach. And to preach is to herald something. It is to proclaim a message. It's different than teaching. Now, Jesus did both. He taught and he preached. And this is the preaching ministry that Jesus engaged in. They're to do the same thing. They're to go out and say, "Thus saith the Lord." They have a message to declare. And I've often, in the context of seminary classes, tried to define the difference between teaching and preaching. And maybe this would help you. You know, teaching is telling someone how to build a clock. And preaching is telling them what time it is. Preaching is a declaration of the truth, which is in some ways different than teaching. And so they're going out to proclaim. And look at the message they are to herald. It is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. They're to go out and preach the kingdom of God. Now, that brings up the obvious question. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? Boy, that question has filled the shelves of many libraries with books purporting to explain what it means when we use the phrase kingdom of God. But what is it? Well, frankly, it's not quite as complicated as we might make it out to be. The kingdom of God, which by the way is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, and the other synonymous phrases you'll find in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God over everything. There you have it. I saved you from having to read all those books. The kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God over all things without exception. Let me give you some help with that. The psalmist in Psalm 145 says, "Your kingdom, Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." It is the sovereign, comprehensive, exhaustive reign of our God. And so they were to go out when Jesus sent them out, and they are to preach that our God reigns. He has supreme power, supreme authority, supreme dominion. His lordship extends to everything, and it encompasses past, present, and future. There you go. That's the kingdom of God. Now, we can drill down into that definition and find some more nuggets of truth that will be very helpful as we understand what Jesus was commissioning these men to do. More specifically, as the Bible unfolds, as we move toward the new covenant, as we move toward those epistles where the apostles are teaching what Jesus said, the kingdom of God then is the reign of God through His only begotten Son, whom He has appointed Lord of all. When you read the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, you need to think of Christ Jesus as Lord. That's their message. They are to go out and proclaim the reign of the Son of God, the kingdom of God that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, think about some passages with me that you already know. Think about Luke 1:33. We just celebrated Advent, the birth of our Savior. And you know the beautiful story of the angel coming to Mary, this young virgin woman, betrothed to Joseph. And the angel gives her a message I cannot imagine receiving. You, Mary, will bear the Son of God from your own body. And you remember how the angel described the identity of the one she would carry in her womb. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And so Mary hears the message preached by the angel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is embodied in that little baby in her womb, and he would be born. And everywhere he would go as he grew and as he matured, he would be the walking kingdom of God. And so they're to go out and preach Jesus as Lord, the embodiment of the kingdom of God. But there's a couple of other things you need to know about the kingdom they were preaching. The kingdom of God, the reign of God through Christ over all things, has a present and a future dimension. Let me show you what I mean. Later in Luke 11, and you can see that if you just turn a page or two. In Luke 11, Jesus is having a controversy, as it were, with the Pharisees. Again, something that happened to him all throughout his ministry. And they've accused him of being empowered by the devil. They've seen the works of Jesus, and they've said, "You are demonized yourself. You are exercising power from hell." And Jesus rebukes them, and he answers them in chapter 11, verse 20, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons," which was true, "if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is here among us now. And yet, it is still coming. It's here, not yet in its fullness, though in its reality it is actually here, but it's not here in all of its fullness yet. Later on, in that same chapter, Jesus will say, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." It's on its way. You might remember the great discourse Jesus gave in the ending chapters of Matthew, particularly chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. And Jesus said, "There's a day coming when the kingdom will arrive, and you'll say, 'There it is in its fullness.'" That day will be when Jesus comes. And you might remember that when Jesus taught us to pray, He said, "Pray that His kingdom will come. It's here now. Christ reigning in our lives now. Christ reigning in His church now. But it's coming in a fuller way in the future. You might think, too, of Mark 1:15, if you want to know what Jesus preached. What kind of preacher was Jesus? What was His message? Well, Mark 1:15, His message was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And repent and believe in the gospel. And so they'll go out and preach what Jesus preached, the kingdom of God. And then when Jesus preached about the kingdom, He spoke of repenting and believing, and He spoke of receiving the kingdom like a child. Mark 10:15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child cannot enter it. So as they preach the message to the Jews are to receive it by faith and to be humbled by it and to be exposed as helpless before God and to throw themselves on the mercy of God. That's what it is to be childlike, to have no power, to have no worth in one sense, no pedigree, no accomplishments, to be helpless and to hear the message of the kingdom and to say, I've got nowhere to go and I must run to this king. And they're to go out and trust that God will create a childlike faith in the hearts of the Jews as they hear the preaching of the kingdom. And then in Luke 4, Jesus will say to the disciples, I have to go preach the good news of the kingdom. And so the disciples will go out preaching the kingdom, preaching repentance, preaching faith, because that's the good news. That is good news. Now maybe the version of good news that's afloat out there today doesn't match this. I suppose it doesn't. People define the gospel in many different ways, and what's good news for some may not be good news for others. But according to Jesus, it is good news to hear about the reign of Jesus. It is good news to hear that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and there is a Savior for me. It's good news that I must repent and believe, and that I can do nothing but give myself to Christ. I have nothing to claim as my own or some advantage or some prerequisite I've achieved that gets me a standing in heaven. I come like a child. That's good news. That's good news that we can't save ourselves. And we have a great King who can. And then in Luke 8, we see chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus goes through all the villages and He preaches the kingdom, the good news. And notice this in Luke 8:1, and the disciples were with Him. In other words, the disciples learned to preach by watching Jesus. Now, wouldn't that be the best preaching class you could imagine? You know, I can give you the names of my preaching professors, and they were wonderful men. Back in 1982, I was blessed to be a student of Dr. Jesse Northcutt, a wonderful, wonderful man of God, a great preacher and a great teacher of preachers. And I learned so much from him. I hope he wouldn't be ashamed of me, how I turned out. I've just tried to do what he told me to do, and I hope I haven't dishonored him in my years of preaching, but I'm so thankful for his example. Now, can you imagine, though, if Jesus was your professor of preaching? Wow. But that's what happened. These men had learned to preach by watching Jesus. They were with Him. They listened to Him. And now they're to go out with His power and with His authority and with His message and do exactly what Jesus did and to say exactly what Jesus said. So their first duty was to preach. Preach. That's the duty of the apostles. You go preach. You preach. But look at this second duty. They are to heal. They are to heal. And in that category of healing is included not only physical sicknesses, physical infirmities and deformities, but demonization. The two are very closely linked in the New Testament. Quite often, maybe even exclusively, when demons come, they bring suffering. They bring physical suffering. Now, not every instance of physical suffering in the New Testament was attributable to demonization, but there were some that were. And we see this connection, and so they're to go out and to bring healing. So they would perform acts of healing that were identical with those Jesus did. And I'm going to do my best to behave here because, you know, I could start picking on some people, and I don't need to do that in the pulpit. But they went out and they healed exactly like Jesus did, not like those guys on TV do. You know what I'm saying? They did exactly what Christ did. They weren't healing low back pain, you know, things you couldn't see, things you couldn't verify. No. They were healing leprosy and blindness and paralysis and other things that were life-altering, life-changing, sometimes life-stopping diseases. I mean, exactly what Jesus did. Not these make-believe, quote-unquote, miracles we see today in so many places. No, these were real healings. Now, why? What did those healings signify? Why did Jesus heal, and why are they commanded to heal? Well, these physical healings that they would do, these physical healings were an all-out frontal assault on the kingdom of Satan, on the kingdom of death and slavery-producing consequences of sin. We suffer because we're sinful. We sinned in Adam, and we began suffering physically so many millennia ago because our forefather Adam sinned, and we inherited the guilt of that sin. We inherited the propensity to sin. And when we sin, there is not only the consequences that affect our souls, but our bodies. And so we get old, and we show the effects of age. And illnesses come and go, and they do their damage. And there are deformities even experienced in the womb at birth that we have to deal with. And that's just what we get on this side of the fall. And so Christ comes with a message, with good news and with power, and he raises the dead, he heals the sick as a display of his power to reverse the curse, to give life where sin produced death, to give health where our transgressions produced disease, to reverse everything the fall did. This is not promising that every Christian is going to be healed, and we can talk about that. If you want to hear more about that, come to Sunday school, because that's what we're talking about in Sunday school. But in the ministry of Jesus, these healings were not just about displays of power. They were about God's triumph through Christ over the fall. In essence, these physical healings were illustrations of the ultimate healing, being born again, having our souls made right, and one day being resurrected with a new body. One day, we're all going to be healed. I'd love to be healed right now. I got a list of things that need fixing, frankly, and my list gets longer every birthday of things that need fixing. Well, they probably ain't going to all be fixed until Jesus comes and I have a new body. And then they're going to be healed. And these physical healings were pointing toward the ultimate healing, the resurrection of the dead that Christ will bring about when he returns. And so they're to go out and they're to heal. But they're also to deliver the demonized, to deliver the demonized. Again, this is an indication of who has the power. Many people you work with and go to school with and neighbors and perhaps even some of your family and friends have a view of the world that philosophers will call dualism. Now, what's meant by those learned men who use such terms is that the world is made up of a good power and an evil power, and they were equal, and they're in this perpetual conflict, and nobody can win because you've got this sovereign power of good and the sovereign power of evil, and they're always colliding, and that's the way it's going to be. That's called philosophical dualism, and that ain't biblical. And you see it here. The kingdom comes in the person of Christ, and what does he do? He walks all through Israel throwing the devil out of here, out of here, out of here, out of there. Why? Because there aren't two equal powers. There's one sovereign power, and it belongs to Christ. And so the devil is not God. The devil does not have any attributes of God. His henchmen, the fallen angels, have no power of God. They don't have omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, any of those attributes. They are creatures. They're finite. Now, they're powerful, but they're not Lord. And every time Jesus healed a demonized person, he was saying, I am Lord. I am King. I am King over the devil. And I can throw him out of any town I want to. And we're actually going to study that in our future studies of Luke. We'll see where Jesus... Well, Jesus messes up a herd of swine. And you've probably read that story. And we'll actually deal with that. Where demons are taken out of a man and put in a bunch of pigs. Is that not the ultimate indignity to force on the devil? Well, I'll get to that later. And so they go out healing, and they go out restoring sanity to those who've been demonized. Now, here's the point. Not only were they to preach the gospel, but they were to love and have compassion. Because we not only see the power of God displayed in their healings and in the deliverance of the demoniacs, but we see the mercy of God. We see the grace and compassion of God. You know, there are people perhaps here, and I've been in that category, and we start thinking, you know, the Lord is really only concerned about my soul, but my body, well, he doesn't care about so much. But here you see there's no truth to that. He is compassionate about soul and body. Our souls and our bodies matter to the Lord, and he's going to save both of them. When you trusted him and you placed your faith in Christ and you turned from your sins, you were born again. You were justified. You were adopted and you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new heart was implanted into you, a heart that beats now for the glory and the will of God. But you're still in a body that suffers decay. Well, the Lord hadn't forgotten about that. He's going to save your body too. We're going to get glorified bodies. And so the preaching and the healing both of disease and demonization shows the care and the love of Christ for soul and body and the scope of the gospel, that it's for the soul and the body. It's for all of us. Everything that the fall impacted, Jesus will fix if we trust him. Now that's their mission. Well, I want you to see, and I'll have to go fast here, that they are equipped for their mission. Beyond being equipped with power and authority, there are some things they should not take with them. Now look at this list. There are, by my count, five items they should not take with them on this short-term mission assignment. You'll see these in this order. They're not to take a staff. That's a walking stick. Maybe it's indicative of a long journey. No, you don't need a stick. Maybe it's indicative of a defensive weapon. Well, you don't need that. You're not to take a bag because you're not going to take anything with you. So there's no point in carrying an empty suitcase because you're not going to take anything with you anyway. So no bag. Don't take any bread because you're going to live by faith. Don't even take a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which I would have done had I been one of those 12. I'd have stuck it in my pocket somewhere. No, you can't do that. No PBJs. No nothing. Don't take any money. No money. Don't take two shirts. You see, it was customary to have one long shirt on if you were a man, and you carried a spare. In fact, you might only have two shirts to your name. You always carried a backup in case at Sunday dinner you got ketchup on the first one. Do you really believe that? Yeah, you carried two in case you messed one up and you put a new one on. But no, they just carry one shirt. So what's the point? Why these restrictions? Well, I think if you consider this long enough, you'll see they are to be fully dependent upon the Lord's provisions. They are to have nothing to lean on except the Lord. They are to be detached for the moment from worldly concerns and cares and anxieties, and they are to trust the gracious providence of God. The providence of God. That word providence means what you think it means. The providence of God. The sovereign care and oversight God gives those he loves. They are to trust the providence of God as they go. And then you'll see this is explained in verse 4, that when they go into a house on this mission trip, if someone invites them to stay, no matter who it is, no matter how big their house is, no matter how fancy the bedroom is, they're to go, and they're to stay there. He says, you go there and don't depart. In other words, you don't go to a house and think, you know, there's a bigger one down the street. It's got a softer mattress. Or they got better food or better hospitality. No, you're to be gracious. Go where providence takes you and be content. Be content. Don't leave. Stay there. You may get a little bitty bed, or you may get a king size. It just depends on God's providence. You may get a sleeping bag. You may get a place on the porch. It's irrelevant. Wherever you're put down for the night, stay there and be content and be thankful and be gracious. And then he says in verse 5, they're to be prepared for rejection. Look at verse 5. If they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, that's admittedly one of the hard sayings of Jesus, one of those ouch sayings. Wow, that's hard. But what does he mean by shaking the dust off your feet? Well, again, we have to go back to Old Testament culture, first century culture, and of course, that was a sign of divine displeasure. If you took your sandals off and snapped them together in front of your audience, you would be saying, God is not happy with you. You have dishonored Him. You have a heavy load of guilt to bear because you've rejected the offer of His grace. And so that's what they're to do. Now notice this, they're not to take that personally, because it's not a rejection of them, it's a rejection of the one in whose name they've been sent out. Because as you treat Jesus, you treat His messengers. And as you treat His messengers, you treat Jesus. They are Christ's ambassadors. They're out there because He sent them. And they're saying what He told them to say, and they're doing what He told them to do, and if they reject that, they're rejecting Him. And so they're just to not let it bother them. You shake the dust off and you go to the next town, and that doesn't crush you. You're not crushed by the rejection of the world. You still stay on mission. You don't give up and say, nobody likes me, and oh, poor is me. No. You get your walking shoes on and go to the next place, and you trust God to bless His word one way or another. And then look at verse 6. There's very, very spontaneous and quick obedience. And they departed. You know, we don't have a dialogue going on here, at least in Luke's version. They just say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And boy, they're out the door on mission for Christ. And so they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And that was their first mission trip, practicing what Jesus had taught them to do. Now, why is this important to us? Because I said earlier, this is really about the 12 apostles, and we're not apostles, and I'm not an apostle, and there aren't any apostles. Why do I need to hear this? Why is this in the New Testament? Let me speak to that from two perspectives. And the first one is this. Let's consider how this connects to us as a body of believers, as little old Christ Presbyterian Church. How does this inform us about our ministry as the body of Christ? And let me just suggest a few ways for you to think about. What does our Lord require of us as a church? Well, number one, He requires of every local body, like we are, a focused purpose and mission. It's a laser beam focus. It's not a shotgun. It's a rifle. We have a focus. We're to represent Christ to the world. We are His ambassadors together. So there's a sense in which the church stands on the shoulders of the apostles. It's as if, corporately, Christ Presbyterian Church is one of the apostles. And every local church that's faithful to Christ is like one of the apostles. And so we have a mission. And it's a focused mission to go out and represent Christ, to preach the kingdom, to declare that Jesus is Lord, and to call people to repent and believe and trust Him and come with childlike faith to Christ and be born again. We're to declare the word of redemption to whoever will listen to us. That's our purpose. That's the focus of our mission. We are to display to this community and to the broader area we live in, and to our state, and to our nation, and even to our world, a portrait of redeemed, holy people. These 12 disciples had been trained by Jesus. And hopefully, at least in the hearts of 11 of them, the fruit of the Spirit had begun to grow in their hearts. And they went out to show the world what a redeemed humanity looks like. And that's part of our mission, not only to preach it and proclaim it, but to show our neighbors what a redeemed person looks like. And to show the world what the reign of Christ over a body of people looks like. We are a body of people. Our ears have been pierced. We belong to Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. And so we show the world a picture of what does it mean for a whole bunch of people like us to live under the lordship of Christ. To say, Caesar isn't Lord, and Wall Street isn't Lord, and this isn't Lord, and that isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord, and our lives will more and more reflect that reality. That's our mission. That's our mission. Very focused. But we're also not only to have a focused mission as a congregation, but we're to exhibit total trust in God's provisions as we serve Him. Total trust. We have a corporate walk that is by faith. By faith. We trust the Lord to provide what we need. That's been really a great joy in these last 19 years that we've been in existence, to see how God has provided. God has always provided. And we've always been challenged to walk by faith, not by sight, trusting God's providence, trusting God's timing. We said very early on, when people would ask about our church, they would say, what's your 10-year plan? What's your 5-year plan? What's your philosophy of ministry? What's your formula? What's the math you're going to do to build a great church? And the answer was always the same. We are going to be faithful to Christ and see what God does. We're going to be faithful to Jesus. That's our long-range plan, by the way. We're going to try to be faithful to Jesus and see where He leads and see how He provides. And that's what the disciples were being asked to do by taking nothing with them on that short-term mission and just trusting in God's providence, being disentangled from that which is unnecessary. Do you know there are many things the church can do? There are 1,000 things a church can do. There are 1,000,000 needs a church can meet. There are 1,000,000,000 programs a church can be involved in, but not all of them are on mission. Not all of them are the focal point of what the New Testament lays out for the church. And so again, one of our founding principles was to do what we are commanded to do by Jesus. There are many things we could do that we will not do. And in and of themselves, they are great things, but they would just get in the way of the main thing. And so we heed this instruction from Christ corporately when we say, Lord, let us be faithful doing that which You have explicitly commanded us to do. And let us leave the other things for other organizations to do. But the only organization, the only entity, the only institution that is authorized to proclaim the kingdom of God, well, you're sitting here. It is the church of Jesus Christ. To live and to speak under the reign and lordship of Christ. And then there's a calling for us as a congregation not to get in a tizzy when people hate us, when we're rejected or scorned or marginalized. No. We must be prepared for rejection. We must be prepared for misunderstanding. We must be prepared for a pushback that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, in the broader picture of this from Matthew 10, the longer episode that Matthew gives us of this same event, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst the wolves. It was in this context that He warned them they were going out among wolves. And that's when He said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake. And I can hear Jesus saying, but don't worry. Don't worry. You keep on moving. You keep on being. Don't let the rejection you're going to encounter bother you a lick. Don't let it deflect you from your mission. You keep on preaching. Even if you're preaching from the jail, you keep on preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, let's bring it down to a personal level. Because that chapter, Luke 9, is there not only to inform us as a church body, but a church is made up of individual members. How does it speak to you and me? And this is going to come at you very quickly and very, very, well, it's going to be a fire hose. Hang on. Like the disciples were called to do, as we serve the Lord, we must trust in His power. Notice He says, I'm giving you my power. Now, what does that mean for us in the new covenant? He's deposited His Spirit within us. As individual Christians, our Father wants us to depend upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our Father will give you and you and you and me all the power we need to do what He's commanded us to do. Whatever He's commanded you to do as an individual disciple who's a member of this church, the Lord will empower you to do it. He will not call you to do something that He will not empower you for. Now, He will call you on many occasions to do what you cannot do, what is impossible for you to do. We understand that. That's just the way He works. But He will never fail to empower you for whatever He commands you to do. Don't ever say, oh, that can't be done. No, no, no. If He's commanded it, He will give you the power. And so we trust in His power. Number two, that we daily, as disciples who are members of this body, that we exhibit complete dependence upon God, that we trust His providence. A childlike trust and dependence upon the Lord, that we know the Lord is good. And sometimes the good He gives us is camouflaged as something bad, something painful, something that hurts, something we don't like, and yet He only gives good gifts. Your Father cannot give a bad gift. You'll never have to return a gift to the store that God gives you. He always gives you exactly what you need when you need it, regardless of what it might look like. Everything He brings into our lives providentially, He uses for good. And so we have to believe that He will provide. He will provide what we need for life and for godliness. As we pray, Father, give me daily bread, He will provide that. That we live by faith, we walk by faith. And we're like little children who always depend upon the provision of God, the leadership of God, the guidance of God, the mysterious sovereignty of God to be worked out in our lives. Oh, if you're going to spend all your time trying to figure out where God is taking you and what He's doing, you're going to be miserable. Sometimes you just have to sit in the back of the bus and let Him drive and just see where He takes you. He may not tell you where He's taking you. He just may say, it's the scenic route. We're going to go through some valleys and over some hills, and there's going to be some cold air and some hot air and some rain and some sunshine. Just hang on, because I'm driving. And maybe that's how disciples have to live, in the back of the bus, letting Jesus drive. Third, we must remain faithful to our Lord no matter what the circumstances might be. And I say this with great conviction in my soul, and you've heard me say it so many times. There's a real sense, dear people, that I am insulated from the pressures you feel. Because my ministry is to you. I am here to minister to you. But you are on the front lines of evangelism. And many of you are feeling those pressures to conform. My boss isn't making me conform to anything except to His Son. Nobody sends a word to me from headquarters telling me what pronouns I can use and can't use. Or what shots I have to have or not have. Or what I can say and I can't say. I get none of that pressure. My Lord says, you just say whatever I say and then duck if you have to, but just say whatever I say. But not so for you, because some of you might lose your jobs. Some of you are feeling that pressure to give in Because it would be an easier way. You might maintain your 401k. You might maintain your position. You might be able to eat. And so the storm is coming on you as his ambassadors. And my encouragement to you is, let us together remain faithful to Christ no matter the circumstances. One of the things that just blows my soul to pieces are Christians and pastors even who compromise because things have gotten too hot out there in the world. And so they change their doctrine because it's just easier to get along. And Jesus would say, hang on. Hang on. Don't do that. Be faithful. And then finally, and we'll go to the table after this, finally, always as a disciple, respond with swift obedience. Don't ask why I have to do it. Don't treat the Lord that way. Just say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You told me to do it. I'm going to do it. I may not understand why. I might not have anything figured out. But Lord, if you command it, I'm going to do it. And now, make me willing, dear Father, to do what my Lord has commanded. That God's people, you and me, will always be people who obey very swiftly for the glory of God. Now, that is why Luke 9 is in the Bible. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.